Well, the book of Ruth is the Hebrew version of Cinderella. Ruth is a young lady who escapes a life of reproach and poverty to meet a wealthy prince. Prince Boaz sweeps Ruth off her feet and makes her his bride. The difference, of course, between Ruth and Cinderella is that the book of Ruth is no fairy tale. No pumpkins turn to carriages. This is a real life story set amidst the hardships of daily circumstances. And the miraculous occurrences that occur in Ruth are orchestrated not by a fairy godmother, but by God, the Heavenly Father. Ruth is one of two biblical books named after a woman. The other is Esther. The book of Esther tells the story of a Hebrew woman living in a Gentile land, whereas Ruth tells the story of a Gentile woman living in the land of the Hebrews. And both stories, interestingly enough, are prophetic of the time we live in today. For 2,000 years now, the Jews have been a displaced people. Up until just recently, until the modern era, they've been scattered all around the world, displaced from their ancient homeland. They've been scattered among the Gentiles. And Esther foreshadows God's providential preservation and protection of Israel over the last two millenniums. Ruth, on the other hand, foreshadows God's plan for the Gentiles. For though Ruth is an outsider, she receives the blessings God intended for the Hebrews by marrying into an Israeli family. You know, we too have married into God's blessings for the Jews. We too have married into His promises. We have married a wealthy Hebrew prince by the name of Jesus. We have fallen in love with Jesus. He has swept us off our feet, and He has showered us with His blessings. In Christ, we too have gained an inheritance with God's people. Well, it's interesting that Ruth is the eighth book of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Let's recount the books that we've covered so far. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus speaks to us of redemption. Leviticus teaches us to worship. Numbers teaches us how to walk with God. Deuteronomy stresses the importance of obedience. Joshua is all about victory over our enemies. Judges happens when we don't fully follow the Lord. And the ninth book that we'll study next, Samuel, describes the establishment of God's kingdom. Now think of these nine books as an outline of the whole of Hebrew history. Think about it. Beginnings, redemption, worship, walk, obedience, victory, failure. Ultimately, God will establish His kingdom in Israel. But it's interesting. In between Israel's failure and the coming of God's kingdom, what will God be up to? What is He doing in the world today? God is calling out a Gentile bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the book of Ruth is about. The calling out of a Gentile bride for one of God's sons, a man named Boaz. What a cool picture. This is why I believe the Holy Spirit not only inspired the contents of the books of the Bible, but He also inspired their arrangement and their preservation. Ruth is part of a section of Scripture known as the Megillah. It's a collection of five books that were read at the different Hebrew feasts. And the book of Ruth was always read at the Feast of Pentecost. Later, Pentecost becomes the birthday of the church. How fitting that Ruth, the calling out of a Gentile bride, would be read every time we gather together for Pentecost. In numerous ways, the story of Ruth parallels our relationship with Jesus. You're going to see that tonight. Well, the story begins. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. The book of Ruth is a romance. It's a real story about real people. But it's also a deeper revelation of spiritual truth. There are some allegorical elements to this book. In fact, the Holy Spirit goes as far as to even arrange the names of the people to make a spiritual point. Check out these names. Elimelech means, "My God is King." Naomi means pleasant. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. And Ephrathah means fruitful. Now check this out. You got a man whose God is king, with a pleasant wife, living in prosperity in the house of bread. He's praising God and bearing fruit. What more could a man want? But a famine puts Elimelech's faith to the test. And rather than stay put, he decides to bail out. Rather than trust in God's promises, he takes matters into his own hands. And we're told in verse 2, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And look at the calamity that was caused by Elimelech's lack of faith. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means wasting. Both boys may have had physical problems from birth, and the complications ended up leading to early exits. Both sons died, and they left behind a grieving mom and two young widows. Okay, so far the story teaches us that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Guys, I would rather be smack dab in the middle of God's will, even in the midst of a howling storm and lightning bolts. It would be safer there than in the strongest house outside the will of God. Now, typically, relationships with mother-in-laws are notoriously rocky. You've heard it said, behind every success there are two people, a good wife and a surprised mother-in-law. Hopefully, that's not true in your family. Once a friend of mine and I were talking about our mother-in-laws, and I mentioned to him that my mother-in-law lived in Oregon. He said, "Wow, I love my mother-in-law so much that if she lived that far away, I'd try to get her to move." I said, "Well, I've tried, but she won't go to Japan." I'm just kidding. I love my mother-in-law, and she loves me sometimes. And we have a tight, tight relationship. So did Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. Now their closeness becomes apparent when Naomi announces that she's going home. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Both daughter-in-laws were so fond of Naomi that they cried over the thought of their separation. They didn't want her to leave. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" In other words, these girls have a much better chance, a much better opportunity for remarriage if they stay back in Moab. She says, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I've read where Oprah Winfrey was originally named Orpah. But apparently the midwife confused the spelling of Orpah, and it turned out to be Oprah. And that's how she got her name. I wish Oprah were more like Ruth and would stay true to her family's Christianity, the religion of her upbringing, than all of the New Age garbage and the paganism and so forth that she promotes on her show. Oprah's show is the number one rated talk show in television history. And I think it's sad that she's using her influence to take people back to Moab rather than to the God of Israel. Well, that's another story. Ruth is still holding on to Naomi when the old gal tells her, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Notice that. "Return after your sister-in-law." And her statement shows just how far Naomi has drifted from God. Imagine this. She's more concerned with Ruth's relationship with a future husband than she is Ruth's relationship with God. She's encouraging Ruth to return to her idolatrous roots. That's terrible. She should be encouraging Ruth to pursue the Lord, the true God of Israel. But Ruth pleads, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Here's one of the most beautiful expressions of devotion and loyalty and friendship ever penned. Ruth locks her future and her plight to Naomi and to her God. You know, these verses are often read at weddings. And I imagine they're appropriate for weddings, but it surprises people to realize that this was originally not the devotion between a husband and a wife, but the devotion between two friends, between a woman and a mother-in-law, no less. Verse 18. "When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Evidently, Naomi's time in Moab, her time away from God, had taken its toll on her spirit as well as her body. Even her appearance had changed. She had aged. She was now wrinkled and she was weathered. And her former friends apparently barely recognize her. They start squawking, you know, "Is this really Naomi? Oh my, she's gotten old." Have you ever seen somebody that was 30 years old that looked like they were 50? Sin takes a heavy toll on you, doesn't it? I've heard it said, nature has a lot to do with forming a person's appearance, but after age 30, each person is responsible for his or her own face. We all wrinkle, but the way you live your life will position your wrinkles. They'll either put them in the form of a smile or a scowl. And verse 20, Naomi tells her girlfriends, "Do not call me Naomi or pleasant." Remember, it means pleasant. "Call me Mara or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has afflicted me." In retrospect, rather than be led by God, her and her husband had fled in fear. And God's actions that are born out of fear, not faith, always send us in the wrong direction. Example. But Naomi's back, and life is about to get better. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, or in the month of April, more or less. That was the beginning of the barley harvest. And this detail sets up what happens next, chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Enter Prince Charming. Hey, did you hear about the young man? He said to his sweetheart, he said, "Darling, I'm not really wealthy and handsome, and I don't have a mansion and a Mercedes and a yacht, you know, like Gerald Green. But honey, I love you. I love you, baby, with all my heart." And the girl looked at him and said, "Well, I love you too, sweetheart, but would you tell me more about this Gerald Green?" Well, Boaz was a Gerald Green, a Hebrew heartthrob, a barley baron, and an eligible bachelor to boot. Many a girl would have loved to have had Boaz as a beau. And what makes this situation even more intriguing is that Boaz is related to Ruth. He was the goel, or the near kinsman. And according to Hebrew culture, it was the obligation of a family member to take his brother's widowed wife and raise up a child to preserve the deceased brother's lineage. The Hebrews called it the law of the Levirate marriage. Levir is the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. Deuteronomy 25, you can go back tonight and check it out, gives us all of these details. Now remember, when Ruth left Moab, she must have assumed that she was forfeiting her best opportunity for marriage just to remain loyal to Naomi, but that wasn't the case. You see, it's just like God to reward a person who puts commitment before convenience and loyalty ahead of liberty and acts on devotion, not just emotion. God is prone to bless the person who forfeits a privilege to remain true to a principle. Always remember that. The meaning of the name Boaz is also interesting. It means Lord of the harvest. And guess who Boaz represents in our allegory? Jesus is our Lord of the harvest. Well, verse 2 tells us, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." Now, the Israeli welfare system was different from ours. It was more than just passing out checks. When a field was harvested, the landowner was required to leave a little behind for the poor. But it was then the poor's responsibility to go out into the fields behind the workers and glean or overs. And this is why Ruth goes out to glean. And notice what happens, what we're told in verse 3. And she happened